Good morning, church. If you got a Bible, please open to Revelation chapter 3 as we dive back into our series through the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Well, I don't know how many of you are fans of the classic Rocky Balboa boxing movies with Sylvester Stallone. But in the original, just in case you are not aware, this is maybe a little bit of a backstory help you this morning. If you're not aware, in the original 1976 film, the undersized, underdog, kind of a nobody Rocky is given the opportunity to fight the undefeated, undisputed champion Apollo Creed. Now, everybody told Rocky that there was no way that he could possibly win the fight, that he was undersized, he was outgunned, he couldn't beat him. But Rocky continued to train, he prepared nonetheless. But when the day of the fight finally came, he actually confided to his girlfriend, he confessed to Adrienne, that he admitted that there's no way that I can beat Apollo Creed. I can't do it. He knew that he wasn't going to be able to actually knock him out and win the fight straight up. But then he uttered sort of this classic line from the movie. He said, "All I want is to go the distance. I just want to go the distance. All right, when that final bell rings, I'm still standing," right? And if you're a fan of that, it was like, oh, so inspirational, you know, so moving. "All I want is to, I just want to go the distance," right? When the final bell rings, I'm still standing, right? He just wanted to stay in the fight, right? And until the end, he wanted to be standing. And to everybody's astonishment, you know, that's exactly what he did. You know, he went a full 15 rounds with the most terrifying fighter that anybody had ever seen. He was beat up, he was bloodied, he was black and blue, but he was still standing. And he went the distance. And brothers and sisters, what we have this morning in the passage we're going to look at is a strong encouragement to go the distance. Right, no matter how tired or weak or small you might feel, no matter how beat up and battered you may feel this morning, there is a strong encouragement to stay in the fight until the end, right? To stay in what the scriptures call the good fight of faith, right? To go the distance. Now, interestingly, the story of Rocky is set within the city of Philadelphia. And so is the church that Jesus addresses this morning. Obviously not the same Philadelphia. Right? They're separated by about 5,000 miles and 19 centuries. But given what Jesus says to this church in Revelation 3, it does seem to be a very fitting setting. Because this is one of those passages where for myself personally, and I trust for you as well this morning, there is so much encouragement that you do feel a little bit like Rocky. You know, like maybe you really could, right, take on Apollo Creed and go a full 15 rounds. And not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is, and because of what he promises his church, that we really can find the fortitude, the resilience, the courage, the endurance, right? The kind that strengthens our faith so that when the final bell rings, we're still standing, right? We've gone the distance. So let's read in chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Father, we pray that very thing now, Lord, as we have continued to pray. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, give us eyes to see what your Spirit desires us to hear, desires us to see. Lord, open your word to us. Open the glory, the beauty, the truth of your word to us this morning. And Lord, grant us a grace. Lord, a grace that we do not possess within ourselves. Lord, a grace to respond to that word with a living faith. Lord, an enduring faith that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to divide our sermon into essentially two parts this morning, two halves. Praise and promises, right? Praise and promises, sort of two big divisions this morning, beginning with praise. And that's because Jesus has nothing but praise for this church. Right? If the church is symbolized by a lampstand in the book of Revelation, which it is, then this is a church where the light is shining brightly. Out of the seven churches that Jesus addresses, this is the second of only two, right? The church in Smyrna being the other, that receives no rebuke from Jesus. No correction, no reproof, no adjustment, only praise, only commendation. Accompanied by just one exhortation, right in the middle of verse 11, to hold fast. Right, hold fast what you have. In other words, keep doing what you're doing. Right, stay the course. Hold fast. Keep fighting. Because you're doing well. You're in the fight. And so Jesus is simply encouraging them here to keep fighting, to go the distance. Right, hold fast. But it begs the question, what is it that they are doing so well that Jesus commends them for and encourages them to continue in? Well, Jesus says in verse 8, I know your works. I know, I'm aware, I see, I know. Right? Jesus says this a lot in Revelation to these churches. And whenever we read it, I always think of Psalm 139. Right, you, Lord, you know when I sit, you know when I rise, right? Before a word is on my tongue and escapes my mouth, behold, you know it altogether. Lord, he is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. And so Jesus tells those who are a part of this church, I am well acquainted with you. I know your works. Which Jesus then sums up what those works are with this following expression. You have kept my word. You have kept my word. Right? Jesus says it twice. Verse 8, verse 10. Here's a summation of the works that I know. I am well acquainted with your ways, and here's what I know. You have kept my word. You've kept my word. And the repetition of this phrase indicating that this seems to be at the heart of what Jesus observed and is commending them for, that they had kept his word. And the significance of that is that Jesus had said that this would be a mark, a distinguishing mark of true faith and genuine discipleship, right? He told his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 15, that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? He said to those who had professed faith in him in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, that if you abide in my word, then truly you are my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. right? Which is likely why verse 7 introduces Jesus to us by saying, the words of the Holy One, the true one. Right? As the true one, Jesus' words are truth. Right? What he says is the truth, right? Even going back to chapter 1, verse 5, where we're told Jesus is the faithful witness, right? Jesus faithfully bears witness to the truth. And as the Holy One, right, which is symbolized by the fire and the light that is emanating from Jesus in this vision of Jesus in chapter 1, right, revealing the divine nature of the Son of Man, that he is in fact one with the Father and one with the Spirit. And thus, when the Word of God says that God is not a man that he should lie, Numbers 23 verse 19, Jesus can lay hold of that same claim about his own word. Right, that what he speaks is not a lie. What he speaks is true. What he speaks with divine authority. That what he speaks are the words of God. Which is why Jesus then taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 that the difference, the ultimate difference between the wise man and the fool in this world is what they do with his word. The wise man builds his life upon Christ's word. Right? It becomes the foundation of all that he believes, all that he thinks, all that he does is built upon the foundation of what Christ has said. And Jesus commends this church for having done that. They've kept his word. Right? They have built their lives upon the foundation of his word. But it's how they've done it that Jesus also commends them for. It's not just that they've done it, it's how they've done it. And there's three elements to how they have done that that Jesus draws attention to as praiseworthy. Number one, that they've done it without compromise. But at the end of verse 8, Jesus says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You haven't denied my name. Now, if you remember, and we've talked about this before, at the time of the writing of Revelation, Christianity was increasingly being viewed within the Roman Empire as a kind of contagion, right? Infecting the empire as a kind of sickness. Right, persecution was on the rise. Christians were being arrested and even put to death unless they publicly denied their faith, which then had to be publicly proven by worshiping an image of the empire and cursing the name of Christ. That was the kind of threat that the church was increasingly beginning to live under. And yet, Jesus' commendation of this church is that they had kept his word and had not denied his name. In other words, it leaves a very strong impression that these were, in fact, believers who were willing to risk everything, including their very lives, on the word of Christ being true. That these were believers who were living under the conviction that to live is Christ, as it says in Philippians 1:21. In John chapter 6, if you remember the story, right, there's a large crowd that had been following Jesus around. Jesus begins to teach on some things that are a little harder for people to accept, to embrace, to believe. And we're told that as Jesus taught these things, quote, many of them turned back and no longer followed him. And so Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And it's Peter who pipes up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the word of eternal life, and we have believed you. And Jesus' commendation of this church in Philadelphia is that they've believed the same thing, that they've kept his word without turning back because they believed it was true. For them, the word of Christ was not just a Sunday morning thing. It was not just something they thought about during their quiet time. It was a life-shaping, it was a reality-defining thing. Their whole life was being built upon it, and they were willing to risk their life for it. They kept it without denial, without compromise. Now, not perfectly, as none of us do, but genuinely, right? Consistently, faithfully, which is evidenced by the fact that Jesus says they've also done this with patient endurance, right? Not just without compromise, but with patient endurance, right? Verse 10 says, you have kept my word about patient endurance, right? This phrase, expression, actually harkens back to chapter 1, verse 9. The same expression is used, right, where John talked about this partnership, right? Remember, all believers share, John said, in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus. Right, that for those who are in Christ, we are partners in a shared experience. And that shared experience goes like this. If the kingdom is our final destination and tribulation is the road that we travel to get there, then patient endurance must be our mode of travel. As one scholar put it, right? It's the way we travel this road to the kingdom. Right? The journey actually requires that we, quote, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, as it says in Colossians 1, verse 23, or as Jesus simply said in Matthew 24, verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And Jesus commends this church for having kept his word about that. He says, you are enduring. You have kept my word. And they've done it in the face of things that have sorely tested their patience and their endurance. Right in verse 9, right, Jesus mentions those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. This is the second time, right, we've encountered this expression. The first was back in chapter 2, verse 9, where the church in Smyrna, we were told, was victim to the lies and the slander of this same group of people who were sort of under that same label, the synagogue of Satan. And as one scholar writes, when Jesus refers to the synagogue of Satan, he means the Jewish community that was mocking the faith of Christians, just as the Pharisees and scribes had denied the claims of Christ. When Jesus says that they claim to be Jews but are not, Jesus is not denying their ethnicity, but rather denying their covenant status. Right. In other words, these were people, right? These Jewish folks having descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because they had descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were claiming to know God, to serve God, that God was their father. But because they had rejected Christ, Jesus actually says in John 8:44, no, the devil is your father. And not the God that you claim to know and serve. And thus, we have this language about a synagogue of Satan. And just like the church in Smyrna, it seems that the church in Philadelphia is taking a beating from these people. Lies, slander, hostility, opposition, persecution. And yet, in keeping with the word of Christ, they've patiently endured. And thirdly, Jesus also says, verse 8, that they have done so with little power. Right, they've kept his word without compromise, with patient endurance, and with little power. Meaning, it is very likely that the people who make up this church, that they come from lower economic and social standings, right? They likely lack in material resources. They probably do not have much influence within the broader structures of society. They're not rubbing shoulders with the powerful and the elite. Some scholars suggest that this is likely a smaller church, and thus they lack even strength in numbers. Now, by all worldly measures and standards, they are not outwardly impressive, and yet they have managed to hold fast to Jesus' word. In the midst of this crazy, chaotic, dark, broken, sinful world, they've held to his word. And for this reason, Jesus has nothing but praise for this church. And brothers and sisters, I know that there are many of you this morning who have built your life upon the word of Jesus, who are building your lives upon the word of Jesus. You are holding fast. You are trusting in it. You are living your life as if it is true, without compromise, with patient endurance. And Jesus would say to you this morning, he sees and he knows. He knows. Be encouraged this morning. He knows. And to this church, his commendation is that in every conceivable way, that they too have kept Jesus' word under the conviction that it has been spoken by the one who is holy and true, and thus it is truly a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. Psalm 119. And therefore, by keeping it, Psalm 19:11, there is great reward. Now, it's important we understand that this is what they believed. Because what comes next is promise after promise that they have not believed this in vain. You understand? That this is what they believed about the word. They believed about Christ, what they believed about what he said. And what comes next is promise after promise that they have not believed this in vain. Brothers and sisters, we must know this morning that we have not believed this in vain. Jesus gives them promise after promise that is meant to sustain them, to strengthen their faith, to keep going, right? To go the distance, to keep fighting the fight of faith. It's not in vain. And brothers and sisters, Jesus offers these promises to us. He offers them to any this morning who will hold fast to his word, who will keep it, who will build their lives upon the foundation of it, right? With the same kind of living faith, right? No matter how tired, no matter how small, no matter how weak you feel, Jesus gives us 7 promises in order to strengthen us to go the distance. So let's look at those now as we transition from point 1 to point 2, from praise to promises. And I'm going to do the first one just a little bit out of order because I think it's sort of helpful to organize all the rest under this one. So in verse 11, Jesus says, Jesus promises bluntly, plainly, matter-of-factly, I am coming soon. That's his promise to his church. I am coming soon. And brothers and sisters, the reason that promise really matters is because in order to go the distance, Jesus wants us to be able to hear right now in the present, to hear by faith the sound of that final bell in the distance. But you want to go the distance? You need to hear by faith the sound of that bell ringing. So let me ask you, can you hear it? Do you hear it? But going back to last week, this is at the heart of what it meant to be spiritually awake. We hear the bell, right? We see this day, we understand this day, we live this day in light of that day. And especially for those who are tired, right? If you're here this morning, you're weary, right? You feel beat up, you feel bloodied, you feel bruised. I feel like I've been in the fight for a while, and I'm pretty beat up. Here's the good news: you're not going to have to fight forever. That's encouraging. There is a final bell that will ring. You're not going to have to fight forever. The daily battle to believe, the daily battle to obey, the daily battle to mortify your flesh, to put to death sin, to overcome temptation. You're not going to have to fight that battle forever. Right? The daily battles to love when it's hard to love. Right? The daily battle to be gentle, to be patient. The daily battle of denying yourself. The daily battle with anxiety. The daily battle with relational brokenness. You're not going to have to fight those battles forever. Yes, you may have to go a full 15 rounds. But eventually, the final bell will sound. and the fight will be over. He is coming soon. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to go the distance, we must be able to hear in the back of our mind by faith the sound of that final bell when the fight will be over and we will enter into the fullness of his rest. Rest is coming. Which brings us to the second promise, and that is the promise of an open door. And you might think, well, what does that mean? Right, especially since it is the dominant image in the first couple verses of this passage, right, as Jesus identifies himself in verse 7 as the one who has the key of David. And because he has the key, the doors that he opens, no one can shut, and the doors that he shut, no one can open. Because without the key, the doors remain locked, right? So Jesus locks and he unlocks, he opens and he shuts. And he says to the church in verse 8, behold, I have set before you an open door. There is a door that I have unlocked and that I have opened for you. And because Jesus has unlocked it and opened it, he says, no one's able to shut it. That's his promise. Now, the critical clue for understanding what in the world he's talking about is the description of the key as the key of David. Right, as in King David, as in the one to whom God had made a covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, saying that upon the throne of David, a descendant of David shall sit and reign forever. Right? It was the hope of this coming king, a king descended from David, through whom the kingdom of God would be established forever. Right? It's the same hope that we find perpetuated then in the prophets. So for example, in Isaiah 9, where we read, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And the New Testament opens in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, with Jesus as the fulfillment of this hope, as the royal heir to the throne of David. It is why the opening chapter of Revelation presents Jesus to us as the ruler of the kings of earth, chapter 1, verse 5. It is why John's vision of Christ in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16 are full of all these allusions to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is given an everlasting kingdom with everlasting dominion. It is why later in Revelation, in chapter 17 and in chapter 19, Jesus is called the King of Kings, because Jesus is the long-awaited royal heir to David's throne. He is the King of Kings, through which the everlasting kingdom of God shall be established. Now, regarding this key, then, there is a specific reference all the way back in Isaiah 22, regarding a servant who is given the key of the house of David, who is able to open and shut. It's very similar language to what we see here in Revelation. And this servant then controls access in and out of the kingdom, right? Access to even the king himself, access to all of the resources of the kingdom. And now all of that language is being applied to Jesus. And Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, he explains it this way. In the opening vision, the Son of Man held the keys of death and Hades, signifying his right to unlock the grave and release its captives. Here, We see his authority over the entrance into the messianic kingdom as the royal heir of David. Those who say they are Jews and are not may have claimed that the Christians at Philadelphia are locked out from the people of God. But Jesus, not they, holds David's key, the key to the kingdom. The open door before the Philadelphians is the door into the kingdom of God, which cannot be shut against them, even when the synagogue of Satan repudiates them. See, there's only one who has the right and the authority to grant access into God's eternal kingdom, and it's Jesus. He holds the key. Access is granted by him. And not only that, but in the imagery of the Gospels, Jesus claims to be the very door itself. John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, right? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus holds the key, he is the door, and he's made a way through it. Right? Access into the kingdom is through him and through him alone, which is why the very next door we see in the book of Revelation is a door into heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And then we hear the voice of Jesus calling, come. Because he alone grants the right to come through that door. And so, brothers and sisters, what an awesome picture for the Church of Jesus Christ. Right, what an awesome picture for this church, because it means that they've put their trust in the right place. Right, they've set their hope in the right thing and the right one. It's why the door is open to them in verse 8. And so no matter what else the world says to them or does to them, right, despite all of its attempts to discredit, right, despite all of the critics, all of the skeptics, despite all of the world's unbelief, all of its hostility, right, despite the world's attempt to undermine and ridicule your faith, right, despite all of this world's sophistication and modernization and all of its wisdom and all of its logics that would seek to discredit your faith, despite the fact that you may feel small and powerless in the midst of all that's going on in the crazy chaos of this world, Jesus gives us this promise to keep fighting the good fight of faith, because he has granted us access into his eternal kingdom. He has opened the door. He has made a way, and no one can shut that door for those whose faith is in him. So he says, hold fast. Keep your eyes on him and all that he has said to you in his word. He holds the key, and you have put your faith in the right place. Promise number 3, and we find it in verse 9, right, where those who are opposed to the church, this quote-unquote, this synagogue of Satan, right, Jesus says, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And again, you might think, okay, well, what does this mean? Well, brothers and sisters, here we find a promise that helps us to not lose sight of the mission Jesus has given us until he returns. See, in Philadelphia, it seems that the strongest opposition to the church was coming from the Jewish community, right? Which actually then makes Jesus' promise incredibly ironic, because he is taking language that comes directly from the book of Isaiah. In places like Isaiah 45, verse 14, Isaiah 49, verse 23, Isaiah 60, verse 14, where God promises Israel that a day is coming when Israel's oppressors, when those who had afflicted them, would come and bow down to them, and they would confess, quote, surely God is in you, and there is no other God beside him. Isaiah 45, verse 14. Quote, they shall bow at your feet and call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 60, verse 14. And what is so ironic is that now the tables have turned. As these promises are actually fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. Right? God's true Israel. And those who are opposed to it, including those who belong to ethnic Israel, right, that they would come to those to whom the promise was originally given, that they would be the ones who actually come and bow down and confess that she, that the church is the Lord's beloved, the one upon whom the Lord's favor rests. As one scholar explains, what the Jews failed to realize was that by rejecting Jesus, they had in effect become like the Gentiles. That is, aliens to God's covenant and the oppressors of God's true people. Now the tables are turned. It is the church of Jesus Christ to whom these Jewish oppressors will bow, confessing that here in the church, the love of Israel's Holy One can truly be found. And many scholars believe that this is not simply a picture of the church's sort of ultimate vindication on the last day. But this is a picture of a present reality. Right? That what is pictured in this Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled through the faithful witness of the church in the present. Right? That what Jesus is actually promising here is that through the faithful witness of his church, he will cause, right? He will bring unbelievers, right, including Jewish unbelievers, right, unbelievers that you might think that those people would never come, that those who you would think, no, they are the most opposed to the gospel. They will never believe it. They want nothing to do with Jesus and the truth. Jesus says he will cause them to come, and they will see, and they will acknowledge, and they will confess that God's love really is upon those who follow this Christ. And then they will see and will experience God's saving love upon them as they then turn to Christ through the faithful witness of his church. And this is where many scholars do see kind of a double meaning in the open door imagery. Right, that the door is also open for others who will come through it, through the faithful ministry, right, the faithful mission and witness of Jesus' church. Right, the Apostle Paul often spoke of an open door for gospel ministry. Right, Acts 14, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 2, in Colossians, he asked that they would pray that, quote, God might open a door for opportunities to bear witness to Jesus, chapter 4, verse 3. And so here, Jesus seems to be reminding his church of their calling to spread the gospel, right? That holding fast, keeping his word, patiently enduring, that it includes mission, that's actually part of how you keep his word. Right? It's how you hold fast. It's how you patiently endure. You do it through mission. Because what we see, brothers and sisters, in Scripture and even throughout history is that persecution, opposition, rather than hindering gospel witness, is that it often opens a door for gospel witness. It would seem throughout the testimony of church history that when the church suffers, she is the most prosperous in her mission and witness. And so as one commentator writes, Jesus assures his church that through its bold witness for him, some of its most violent persecutors will be among those who are saved. Those you would never think to come will come. And so despite their little power, the promise is the power of the gospel, not their power. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. And so Christ says, behold, I will do it. I will make them come. They will bow down. They will confess. Right? The call upon our lives, brothers and sisters, is only to be faithful. The power is with him. And so, brothers and sisters, receive the encouragement of this promise. I'm sure there are many of you who can think of people right now that you know and that you love. Right? People who are close to you, but who seem so far away from Christ. We can't make them walk through it, but we can at least lead them to the open door and say, there it is. The door stands open. There's an open door. We can point them to it. We can invite them through it. And we can pray and we can trust in the promise of Christ that through the gospel, they too can experience the power of Christ and the love of Christ and the mercy of Christ. Jesus, I'll do it. This call upon us, it's this promise to us. Promise number four, right, verse 10, having kept Jesus' word, Jesus promises that he will reciprocate and, quote, keep them. Right, having kept his word, that he will keep them from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. Right, Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, that in this world you will have trouble. Right, here in this passage, Jesus simply seems to be reminding his church of what he had already said to them. You know my word. You've kept my word. Well, here's a reminder of what my word says. In this world, you're going to have trouble. And this becomes a dominant theme in the rest of Revelation. Right? As the seven seals are broken, as the seven trumpets are blown, as the seven bowls are poured out, trials and tribulations fill the earth. But in the sovereign purpose of God, they serve two purposes, one for the world and one for the church, right? For the world, they are meant to lead people to repentance. And for those who will not repent, they become a form of judgment and a prelude to a greater final judgment to come. But for the church, these trials and troubles and tribulations, they're meant to have a purifying effect. A refining effect, a sanctifying effect. And so the promise of Jesus here is not that the church would be removed from the trial and tribulation to come, but that Jesus will keep us safe, that he will keep us secure in and through the trial and trouble that we face. But we see that there's a very important element to this. About how Jesus will keep us in the midst of those trials and troubles. That it's as we keep his word, he does this. It's as we hide it in our hearts. Psalm 119, verse 11. But as we meditate upon it day and night. Psalm 1, verse 2. It's as his word dwells within us richly. Colossians 3, verse 16. It's then that Jesus meets us, brothers and sisters. When his word is in here, he speaks by the power of his spirit. And so when his word is in here, we find the strength, we find the power, we find the endurance that we would otherwise lack. Right? Jesus promises, the more you keep his word, the more we will become aware of him keeping us. The more we keep his word, the more we will have his peace. The more we keep his word, the more we will have his joy, even in the midst of trials. That the more we keep his word, the more aware we will be that he is keeping us and his presence is with us.
That's right.
That's his promise. Brothers and sisters, we can find the strength to go a full 15 rounds in this life. We find it the more assured we are that Jesus is actually keeping us. And that he's with us. And right now, that assurance is ours by faith, and it's a faith that is strengthened by his word. That's his promise. But as Jesus also promised in verse 11, he is coming soon. And so that means that a day is coming that what is ours by faith will soon be ours by sight. It will, in fact, be the living reality that we will experience in full. And so these last three promises of Jesus really begin to shift our focus to eternity. And so at the end of verse 11, Jesus reminds us of this promised crown. It's the same crown that Jesus promised the faithful back in the church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10. Right, when he said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Right, James chapter 1, verse 12 refers to this very same crown, saying, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, it is referred to the crown of glory. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, it is referred to as the crown of righteousness, and it is awarded to those who fight the good fight, who finish the race, who keep the faith. In other words, Jesus promises that those who go the distance will win the prize. You know, just recently, a lot of you probably don't care about this, but it, you know, I followed it. Recently, Mike Tyson made about $20 million for going the distance in an 8-round fight with Jake Paul, right, who reportedly got $40 million out of it. That's a lot of money. More money than I'll ever see. Only problem is, when the final bell sounds, neither one of them will be able to take any of it with them. That's it. In stark contrast, all the money in the world, right, all the crowns, all the trophies, all the prizes, all the reward of this world cannot compare to the worth and to the value of the crown that Jesus promises on that day for those who are his, and it will last forever. So whatever it is you value or you prize in this life, it will not compare to that eternal weight of glory promised to those who believe and who endure. So brothers and sisters, stay in the fight. Stay in the fight. Because there's more promises still. Do these quick. Promise 6. Right, Jesus promises, verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and never shall he go out of it. Now, one of the interesting sort of historical tidbits about the city of Philadelphia is that it had actually been built near an active and very dangerous fault line. And so on multiple occasions in its history, it had been rocked by devastating earthquakes. And so it's no coincidence here that Jesus then uses imagery of permanence and stability. Right? A pillar, by its very nature, by its very function, is considered fixed and permanent. Right? It's a picture of something strong and stable. And of course, the temple was the place of God's presence. It's the place of God's dwelling. And thus, the idea here then, right, to quote one scholar, is that those who endure, those who go the distance, who fight the fight, who keep the faith, that they will be, quote, permanent fixtures in the eternal temple in which God will dwell forever. Right? In other words, Jesus is promising us a fixed place. Right, permanent status in God's presence forever. That we will dwell with him forever. That we will walk with him forever. And it will be the end of pain. The end of suffering, the end of death, the end of tears, the end of everything that is broken and wrong with this world. Everything that hurts, everything that wearies us, everything that burdens us. Every wrong will be made right, and the old will be made new permanently. And Jesus, you'll have a place fixed there with him. It is an awesome promise that is given to believers who can often feel very much small and powerless and shaken in a very big, scary, uncertain, unstable world. That Jesus promises unshakable security in a fixed and permanent place in the eternal habitation of God. It's an awesome promise. And lastly, Jesus promises that you will have every right to be there. Because he will give you a new name that grants you the right to be there. You know, another interesting sort of historical tidbit is that the city of Philadelphia had actually been renamed several times. It was renamed Neo Caesarea in honor of the Emperor Tiberius. It had been renamed Flavia, which was the family name of the Emperor Vespasian. And so the renaming of the city was often indicative of who the city belonged to, right? Who ruled over it, who was in charge of the city, which often made a huge difference for the people who were living there. Right? It affected the status of one's citizenship in that city. And so when Jesus gives this promise involving a new name for believers that is written upon them, right? He says, the name of my God, right, the name of his city, and Jesus' own new name, when this name is written upon you, that it will be like a stamp of approval, a stamp of authentic citizenship, that you belong here, that we belong to him, and we belong with him. We belong there with him in his city. Right? It's like being given the proper credentials. You know, when you sort of travel sometimes, you need a driver's license, you need a passport, you need a birth certificate, you need a visa. It says who you are. It says where you belong. Right? Every time I travel down to Mexico, Rancho 3M, right? I need my passport. I need documentation. I need the credentials that says this is who I am and this is where I belong. And brothers and sisters, Jesus is promising to give us the proper credentials. The kind of credentials that then give us the right, the privilege to enjoy citizenship in God's eternal city. That you belong to him and that you belong there. Written upon us. But you can't earn these credentials. You can't work for them. You can't buy them. There's only one way to get them. They come through faith in Jesus. A faith that goes the distance. Right? A lifelong trust in Jesus is how you get them. A lifelong trust in Jesus that keeps his word, that holds fast to it as the words of the King, as Lord, as Savior. So let me just end with a final encouragement, a final call, and the band can come. You know, I think people like the imagery of an open door. I think it's positive imagery, right? An open door, it's positive. People usually take it as positive because it suggests possibility, doesn't it? Right? An open door suggests opportunity. There's an open door, it's an opportunity. Here is the greatest opportunity that anyone could ever be given. The forgiveness of your sins. A relationship with God. Access to his presence. A fixed place in his kingdom. A citizen of heaven. Bearing his name and enjoying his blessing forever. The door of salvation has been open wide to all who would confess their sin, believe the gospel, and come to Jesus with a true and living faith. Greatest opportunity you could ever be given. Don't miss the warning either that one day the door will shut. And when it does, there's no reopening it. It's locked. Which is why the Bible always presses us with a degree of urgency right? Saying things like, now is the time of the Lord's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And so, friend, if you're here today and you have yet to come through that door, I want you to know the door's open. And so if you're here and have yet to put your faith in Jesus with a lifelong trust to follow him, let today be the day. Let today be the day that these promises are made and given to you. And brothers and sisters, for the rest of us, let us cling to these promises. Let us hold fast to his word, and let us fight the good fight of faith. Go the distance. Amen. 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 Let's stand. Let's sing together.